Open up to the book of Hebrews once again, and we've had some very good and interesting feedback on our study in Hebrews so far, so by emails and by different comments and everything. And when we started the book of Hebrews, that one of the difficulties is trying to get through the book of Hebrews before the rapture happens. Of course, we don't know when that's going to happen. And I purposed to try to get through the book of Hebrews within about a year to year and a half, and already I can tell I'm in trouble, okay? This is only lesson number six, I think. But we're still in chapter number one, but that's okay. We're going to take our time and go through it. But I'm going to have you pick up once again here in the book of Hebrews. Let's do start at chapter number one. We're going to go back and read several verses here. Look at chapter 1, verse 1. He says, God, who at sundry times and in diverse manners spake in time past unto the fathers by the prophets, hath in these last days spoken unto us by his Son, whom he hath appointed heir of all things, by whom also he made the worlds, who being the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person, and upholding all things by the word of his power, when he had by himself purged our sins, sat down on the right hand of the majesty on high, being made so much better than the angels, as he hath by inheritance obtained a more excellent name than they. For unto which of the angels said he at any time, Thou art my Son, this day have I begotten thee? And again, I'll be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son. And again, when he bringeth in the first begotten into the world, he saith, And let all the angels of God worship him. And of the angels he saith, Who maketh his angels spirits and his ministers a flame of fire. We probably won't get much past that this morning, but let's have a word of prayer this morning. Our gracious God and Father, we're thankful again for the time that we can spend in your word, especially here in this particular book of Hebrews that takes and exalts the person of the Lord Jesus Christ to the place that you have given to him and in your program to restore him as the King of Kings and Lord of Lords over this earth to that position where you have appointed him heir of all things. And we pray and ask that as we continue to look at the details here that you have written down about the person and the work of the Lord Jesus Christ here on behalf of the Hebrews, that even though we see this in the context of the Hebrews, that we would truly appreciate the person and the work of the Lord Jesus Christ to a greater degree towards us. And we thank you for this in Christ's name. We pray. Amen. Okay, well, a couple of weeks ago, remember that we began this study here, we had some handouts. I have one left. Does anybody need a handout? If you want to pass that back to Steve and Ann there. Oh, here, grab that one there. I forgot to print some off there for this morning, but we can always get some more for you. And that handout was designed to get us through chapter number one, and there's so much detail here in chapter number one, we're just not going to have the time to go through all of it, but the first three verses where the writer of Hebrews here, he really takes and identifies the fact that the Son is the one to whom the Lord has appointed heir of all things. So we looked at all those eight different things that he says down from verses 1 to verse 4. That is, the Son, he's heir of all things. He is the one who made the world. He's the brightness of the Father's glory. He's the express image of his person. He's the one who upholds all things by the word of his power. He's the one who by himself purged Israel's sins. He's the one who sat down on the right hand of the majesty in heaven. And he's the one who by inheritance obtained a better name than the angels. And that's about, that really is just verses 1 through 4. And then what we looked at last time is that if you turn over to the back of that handout there, we began to look at these in chapter number 1 alone. In chapter number 1 alone, the writer of Hebrews here appeals to 7 different places in the Old Testament where the Father said something about and or to the Son. And so again, the writer of Hebrews takes and exalts the Son to this supreme position, higher than the angels, and what he's going to go to, where the writer of Hebrews is going to go to, is to say, if you go to chapter 2, look at chapter 2, verse 1, so in other words, in the light of who the Son is, based upon chapter number 1, therefore chapter number 2 says, therefore we better pay attention. is the idea. You see that there? It's a warning. You should know by now the book of Hebrews is a warning to the Hebrews that they really need to give heed to who the Son is. And when you see chapter number 2 there, he says, therefore we ought to give the more earnest heed to the things which we have learned, lest any time we should let them slip. For if the word spoken by angels was steadfast in every transgression and disobedience received a just recompense of reward, how shall we escape if we neglect so great salvation, which at the first began to be spoken by the Lord and was confirmed unto us by them that heard him, God also bearing them witness both with signs, wonders, and with divers miracles and gifts of the Holy Ghost according to his own will. So you can see the direction that the writer of Hebrews is going to. In the light of who the Son is, as presented in chapter number 1, and he's got a whole lot more to go about presenting who the Son is in chapter number 2, 3, 4, 5, etc., all the way through. But just in the light of who the Son is in chapter number 1, they need to give heed. Because there will be no escape if they don't. You see the idea there? And in chapter number 2 there, when he talks about that great salvation in chapter 2 verse 3, that great salvation began to be spoken by the Lord. What is that a reference to? Remember what that was? In chapter 2 verse 3, that great salvation which at the first began to be spoken by the Lord. That's Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. Right? And then it says, and was confirmed unto us, that is the Hebrews, by them that heard him. Who's the them that heard him? That's the 12 apostles. So when, historically, did the 12 apostles take what Christ taught them, when did they confirm it to the Hebrews, historically? Pentecost. Pentecost. Look at verse 4. God also bearing them witness. Who? Them that heard him. God also bearing them witness, both with signs and wonders and with diverse miracles and gifts of the Holy Ghost according to his own will. When is it historically that the Holy Ghost bore witness to the testimony of the 12 apostles to Israel? That's Pentecost. That's Acts. That's early Acts there. It's exactly what this is here. Okay? So it's clear that the book of Hebrews, you know, the setting is early Acts, the timing is heading into the tribulation period, that type of thing. And once again, what the writer of Hebrews is doing in chapter number one, he's presenting the case based upon what the Father in the Old Testament said about and to the Son. He's presenting the case in the book of Hebrews that Jesus of Nazareth is the Son that the Father was speaking about. Therefore, that's why they need to take heed and listen to him. Okay? Alright, so go back to chapter number 1 then. You'll remember at verse 4, it says, being made so much better than the angels. We talked last time about, what's all the stuff about the angels? See, he says at verse 5, for unto which of the angels said he at any time? And then at verse 6, he says, verse 6, towards the end of verse 6, and let all the angels of God, verse 7, and of the angels, he saith, who make this angels. And then if you'll jump down to verse 13, but to which of the angels? And then chapter 2, verse 2, for if the word spoken by angels, what's all this about the angels? What's that? That's exactly right. The angelic rebellion. Got to remember that. One of the things that Lucifer, in his own heart, desired and designed was his plan to be like the Most High God. As the Most High God, he wanted to be the possessor of heaven and what? Earth. And among the angelic race, there was the rebellion led by Lucifer. And so all this information, one of the reasons that you have all the writer of Hebrews saying so much about the angels is because it's a reply to the angelic rebellion. And who's going to win this thing? There is another reason why all this information about the angels. Anybody remember the other reason why all the information about the angels? When God gave the Mosaic Covenant, who was that giving of the Mosaic Covenant accompanied by? Who stood there as witnesses? The angels did. It says that the law was given through the disposition of angels. And in here it says, if the word spoken by angels and that type of thing. The point is that the angels stood there as witness during the giving of the law in the old covenant, the Mosaic covenant. But here now, in the book of Hebrews, the writer of Hebrews is going to transition them from the old covenant to what? The new covenant. And there again, it's going to be witnessed by the angels. So that's one reason you have so much information about the angels. Okay, so now, that's a little bit more here. Go back to verse 5. We looked at verse 5. Two quick questions for you, then we're going to move on now. Imagine doing that, okay? Verse 5 says, "For unto which of the angels said he at any time, Thou art my Son, this day I have begotten thee?" Okay, so first question is, what's the answer to that question? He didn't say it to any of the angels. Who did he say that to? He said that to the Son. The statement, "Thou art my Son, this day have I begotten thee," what event did we find that that was a reference to? The resurrection of Christ. Oftentimes you'll find that people think that that's speaking about the birth of Jesus Christ. "Thou art my Son, this day have I begotten thee." They think that that's a reference to His incarnation, His birth. But according to Acts 13, according to Psalms 2, that's a reference to His resurrection. In other words, when God raised Jesus Christ from the dead, that was in fulfillment of a statement that the Father said to the Son in the past. The reference to being Son is a reference to Him being heir. Not a reference to lineage, but inheritance. Okay? Because Christ was always the Son from a lineage standpoint, from an eternal standpoint. But when He says, "Thou art my Son," Son there is the idea of heir, inheritance. He's the one who conquered the devil. He conquered death. He came up victorious. He was always faithful. So by inheritance, He obtained a more excellent name than the angels. He obtained that idea of that more excellent name. That more excellent name was the one who was going to run all things. Well, Lucifer wanted to be the one who was going to run all things. But Christ, by inheritance, obtained that name. See that? Okay. So, when He says at verse 5, "For unto which of the angels said he at any time, Thou art my Son, this day have I begotten thee?" And again, here's another thing that He's asking. Here's another quote He's making reference to. Here's something else He said to, not the angels, but He said it to His Son. He said this, "I will be to Him a Father, and He shall be to Me a Son." Okay, now where is that quoted from? Anybody remember? What's that? No, that's not Psalm 2. What's that? Yes, 2 Samuel chapter 7. Turn back there, and what's the significance of that? Say it loud, Rich. That's the Davidic covenant. Look over to 2 Samuel chapter number 7. That's the Davidic covenant. Look over to 2 Samuel chapter number 7 here. This is the Davidic covenant. The context here, the setting here, is when David was finally anointed king over all of Israel and the northern kingdom and the southern kingdom and so forth. He now is king over Israel, okay? And he's seeking to build God a house, a temple, a place for God to dwell and so forth. And God says to him, if you look at 2 Samuel 7 and verse 12, it says, "And when thy days be fulfilled, and thou shalt sleep with thy fathers," that is, he's going to pass away and he's going to die, okay? He says, "I will set up thy seed after thee, which shall proceed out of thy bowels, and I will establish his kingdom." Jump ahead just for a moment here. Look at verse 16. We are going to come back. But look at verse 16. "And thine house and thy kingdom shall be established forever before thee. Thy throne shall be established forever." Okay, you got to remember the setting in the background here. This is at a time that was very early in the history of the nation of Israel, relatively speaking. Who was the first king, the first human king in Israel? Saul. And then who was the next king? Okay, David, so you got to understand, this is very early on in the history of the nation of Israel as a nation and as an empire, as a kingdom. And God here, very early on, promises David In fact, let me ask you, what is he promising David in verse 12 and in verse 16? The kingdom, and what about the kingdom? That it's going to last forever. If you look at verse 16, there are three key issues. He says, thine house and thy kingdom shall be established forever before thee, thy throne. See that? You got three key issues. His lineage, the empire, and the throne. They're going to last forever. So very early on in Israel's history, God makes promise to David and therefore to the nation about the endurance and how this thing is going to last, right? Okay, so go back now with me, if you would, to verse 12. It says, and when thy days be fulfilled, and thou shalt sleep with thy fathers, I will set up thy seed after thee, which shall proceed out of thy bowels, and I will establish his kingdom. Okay, what do you know about the king in verse 12? Not David, because he's going to die, but what do you know about the future king in verse 12? He's going to be, what's that? Okay, he's going to have to live forever, for one thing, that king. He's going to be of the lineage of David. He's going to be of the seed line of David, right? He's going to be from David's bowels. He's going to be a human being. Not going to be an angel. He's going to be a human being, right? An actual man. But keep reading. It says in verse 13 now, he shall build an house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. Now, here's the phrase that the writer of Hebrews appeals to. I will be his father, and he shall be my son. That's the quote right there. So the writer of Hebrews, after telling us, after reminding us in Hebrews chapter number 1, that the Father said to the Son, thou art my Son, this day have I begotten thee. Remember, what was that? That was a reference to his resurrection when the Father appointed heir of all things. The very next thing that the writer of Hebrews does and says, listen, now take your attention to the Davidic covenant. And at the Davidic covenant, the Father said to David, I will be his father. He's going to be my son. Why link the two? Why does the writer of Hebrews link, thou art my son, this day have I begotten thee, his resurrection, with, I will be to him a father, he shall be to me a son? Why are the two linked? Why does he do that? Yeah, that's true, but why? What's that? Yes. God raised him from the dead for the express purpose of being the heir to the Davidic throne. That's the issue there. That's why the two are linked. God said, to whoever it was that God said, thou art my son, this day have I begotten thee, that same person is the one that he was speaking about when he said, I will be to him a father, he shall be to me a son. The person I raised from the dead, that's the person that's going to fulfill the Davidic covenant. That's the person that's going to be from the seed line of David, and he's going to rule and reign on planet Earth forever. So see how it links the two? God raised him from the dead to sit on David's throne. Okay? Now, something else. If verse 14 claims, I, that's the Father, will be his father, and he shall be my son, and yet at verse 12, God told David, he's going to come out of your bowels, he's going to be your seed. Which is it? What's that? You guys are brilliant. It's both. How could it be both?
Is that the same kind of thing that Jesus posed to the Pharisees and said, how can he be a son if he's...
That's the exact same question. Ask your question loud for everybody, if you could.
I don't remember exactly how he said something like when Jesus was trying to catch the Pharisees in their words, like he was trying to catch them.
Yes.
He said, if Jesus is...
Yes. Well, he says it this way. He says, it's based on Psalms 110, verse 1. He says, I got a question for you guys wait a minute now. If whose son is Christ? Is he David's son or is he God's son? And of course he said, well, we cannot tell it. How does David call him Lord if he's his son? When he said, the Lord said to my Lord, sit thou at my right hand till I make the enemies a footstool. So that's exactly right. Okay, so, all right, so, but we're still at... How is he David's son, but God's son? How can both be true? What's that? That's exactly right. The Word was with God, and the Word was God, and the Word what? Was made flesh and dwelt among us. His humanity and His deity in one person. The Lord Jesus Christ, there is no one in all the universe, in all of eternity, past, eternity, future, ever like the Lord Jesus Christ. And I'm not just speaking about Him in terms of the wonderful person that He is, because that's true, right? You know that, just you have found that to be so, that boy, there's no one like Him. But I mean, really and truly, there's no one like Him. He is 100% God, equal in every way to the Father and to the Holy Spirit. He's also 100% man of the seed line of David. There's no one like that. He's even different than God the Father and than God the Holy Spirit in that sense. Because God the Father didn't take on flesh, neither did the Holy Spirit. The Lord Jesus Christ to this day still resides in and forever will reside in His resurrected, glorified human body. God the Spirit is a spirit. You can't see a spirit, and if you see one, maybe stop drinking what you're drinking, okay? And God the Father is a spirit, you see? But you can see the Lord Jesus Christ. You can't right now, by the way, but you know, you'll see the Lord Jesus Christ because He resides and forever will reside in that human, glorified, resurrected body. So this is a unique prophecy right here in the Davidic covenant that David, He is going to be your seed. He's going to come from your bowels. But He's going to be my son. He's going to be heir. He's going to be deity in your flesh. See that there? Let me have you notice over to Psalms 132. This is the first time I saw the Psalms in connection with this. I went, man, that's pretty cool. I said other things beside that, how excited I was, but this is pretty neat here. Go to
John, there's no way this kind of connection could be made before this, that these two things were the same with the seed line of God's.
Okay, is your question that could the connection with the Messiah being human, being true God and true man, could that have been made before Hebrews? Yes. Okay, which the very passage that you were speaking about when the Lord Jesus Christ asked them, whose son is He? Is He God's son or is He David's son? They should have made that connection, that He was both the Son of God and the Son of Man. Both were true in Him. Okay, here is a for example. Look over to Psalms 132. Look over to Psalms 132, and it says this. Lord, remember David in all his afflictions, how he sware unto the Lord and vowed unto the mighty God of Jacob, and so forth. So you can see the context here, where he's appealing to how David made promise to God, or swore to God, and God in turn made promise to David. Look at verse 10 now. Jump ahead to verse 10. For thy servant David's sake, turn not away the face of thine anointed. The Lord hath sworn in truth unto David. He will not turn from it. If you say He will not turn from it, what does that mean? He's not going to... Exactly. Think of how the writers in Hebrews Revelation, they talk about with God there is no shadow of turning. That's the idea right there. He will not turn from it. Okay? Not going to change his mind about it. He's going to stick to it. He's going to go through with it. So there's no shadow of turning. He's going to be true to his promise. He says this, the Lord hath sworn in truth unto David, he will not turn from it. Now watch what he said. Quote, of the fruit of thy body will, what's the next word there? Will I set upon thy throne. Do you get what that verse just said? That verse doesn't say, of the fruit of thy body will I set someone up to sit upon your throne. That verse says, of the fruit of thy body, I'm going to sit on your throne. That's the Messiah right there. That is a staggering prophecy right there, and promise. But it is a clear promise that the Messiah was going to be both human, i.e. from the seed of David, and divine, the very Son of God. That's a pretty cool promise right there. Don't you see that? Through thy body will I set upon thy throne. Well, go back with me if you would. There are many other passages in the Old Testament that link those two together. Go back to Hebrews now. So when the writer of Hebrews there in chapter number 1 at verse 5, he links together the resurrection of Christ, the Son, with the Davidic throne, because God raised Christ from the dead in the prophecy program for the express purpose of having the Son, David's Son, God's Son, sit on David's throne forever. And that is what Peter says over in the book of Acts, chapter number 2. Let me just show you that real quick. I probably should have had you get that moment before we got back to Hebrews there. Go to Acts here real quick. Go to Acts, chapter number 2. Look over to Acts chapter number 2, and you can see it in verse 30. Acts 2 and verse 30, and it says this. Acts 2 verse 30 says this, "Therefore, being a prophet, and knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him, that of the fruit of his loins," he's talking about the covenant in 2 Samuel 7, "according to the flesh, he would raise up Christ," why? "To sit on his throne." See how he links the resurrection with the throne. And the writer of Hebrews is picking up on that exact point. So you can turn back now to the book of Hebrews. Okay, so go back to Hebrews chapter number 2. Chapter number 1. So that takes you through verse 5 and 6, where he links together that the Father said to and about the Son that I'm going to raise him from the dead for the express purpose of sitting on David's throne. And then verse 6, and again, I'm at verse 6 now. Everybody with me at verse 6? "And again, when he bringeth in the first begotten into the world, he saith..." So again, just like when he raised Christ from the dead, that was fulfilling the statement that God said to the Son, "Thou art my Son, this day have I begotten thee." So in that same event, raising Christ from the dead, God also was saying something to the angels. When God raised Christ from the dead to sit on David's throne, that event was saying something to the angels. What did it say? Look at that verse. "And again, when he bringeth in the first begotten into the world, he saith, and let all the angels of God worship him." By the way, let me sidetrack for just a moment. If you ever talk to someone about the deity of the Lord Jesus Christ, you can get stuck in the roundabout argument about, well, is he God, is he not God? Sometimes the way to approach an issue or a subject is maybe a little bit from a different angle. Do you see the angle right here? If Jesus Christ is not God, then why does God tell the angels to worship him, worship the Son? Because if Jesus Christ was not absolutely equal in every way with God the Father and the Holy Spirit, then if God told the angels to worship the Son, what would God himself be guilty of? Idolatry. Go read the book of Revelation. When John is one of the interactions that he has when he's receiving information, one of the interactions is with an angel. Several interactions are actually with the Lord as well. And sometimes it's a little confusing. You say, wait a minute, is that the Lord he's talking to? Sometimes the Lord just calls an angel in the Old Testament, right? Well, at any rate, towards the end of the book of Revelation, John is receiving some information from an angel. He thinks it's the Lord. He falls down to worship him. What's the angel tell him? He said, don't worship me, worship God. So who is it that the angels that did not fall, they're called the elect angels, or they're called the angels that are aligned with Michael, all right? Who is it that the angels that did not fall, who is it that they know the only correct person to worship is? Who? God. And here the Father says to the angels, worship the Son. So who does the Father believe the Son is in terms of his person? You see that? Isn't that amazing? He tells the angels to worship Him. But He doesn't simply tell them that to confirm the deity of the Son. He doesn't simply tell the angels to worship the Son for the purpose of publicly acknowledging that the Son is deity. I mean, the angels who didn't fall, they know that. There's another reason why. So if you look back at verse 6 again, and again, when He bringeth in the first begotten into the world, He saith, and let all the angels of God worship Him. Anybody know where that's quoted from? And you should, because you have it on your handout, by the way. Okay? All right, so get your handout there. You should. Where's that quoted from? Psalms 97. So what do you think we're going to do right now? We're going to go read Psalms 97, right? Go with me, if you would, to Psalms. What Psalm are we going to? Thank you. Good. Just double-checking this. All right. Look over to Psalms 97. This is a pretty exciting Psalm. They're all pretty exciting, aren't they? Haven't you found that to be so? All the Psalms are amazing. Okay? But if you look, the reference is taken from verse 7. The reference is taken from verse 7 where it says this, 97:7. It says, confounded be all they that serve graven images, that boast themselves of idols, worship Him, all ye gods. You notice here, it says, worship Him, all ye gods. But the way that the writer of Hebrews says is, let all the angels worship Him. Understand that little g, in a context like that, little G-O-D-S, that's often a reference to the angels in the Old Testament. It's not always, but it's often a reference to angels in the Old Testament. Okay? But yes, the question, we need to ask the question, why does He appeal to this verse? Understand this. Whenever the Holy Spirit in the New Testament appeals to verses in the Old Testament, it's not like this. Everybody look up here. Let me do an illustration. It's not like this. Okay, everybody looking up here? And the folks listening by Pal Talk, you can't see what I'm going to do, but those folks watching by Wirecast, you can't see. It's not the Holy Spirit just going like this. That'll work. And it's not like, you've seen these little boxes, they call them prayer promise boxes, where you pick out a little quote each day. Okay, that'll work. That's not why the Holy Spirit does it. Whenever the Holy Spirit in the New Testament points back and either makes a direct quote to a passage, or even an indirect quote, and or sometimes links two passages together in one verse in the New Testament. So, in other words, he'll take two passages in the Old Testament and put them together into one in the New Testament. Whenever he does that, he's doing that on purpose. And so if you want to say, well, what's the purpose? You want to go back and you want to read the entire chapter that the quote is taken from and ask the question, what's the setting? What's the context? What's going on? Why is the Holy Spirit taking me to this home, this verse, this station, this passage? See that? Let's go see if we can figure it out. Let's go read it and see if we can figure this out. So I should get back there myself. Go to Psalms 97 there. Watch this. Let's notice our context. Let's notice the setting. I'm going to go back. Go to verse 1. How does it start? So with the setting of 97:1 is what? The kingdom. It's a prophecy about the kingdom. Something that's going to happen in the future, right? Look at chapter 96. Look at 96, verse 1. Oh, sing unto the Lord a new song. Sing unto the Lord all the earth. Sing unto the Lord, bless His name. You know, we should do that, but it's not exactly happening today, is it? But this will happen in the future. Look at verse 9. Oh, worship the Lord in the beauty of holiness. Fear before Him all the earth. Say among the heathen that the Lord does what? Don't deceive yourself into thinking that that verse is being fulfilled today, because it's not being fulfilled today. It's a prophecy about what is going to happen in the future. Say among the... Verse 10, so 96:10. Say among the heathen that the Lord reigneth. The world also shall be established, that it shall not be moved. He shall judge the people righteously. Let the heavens rejoice. Let the earth be glad. Let the sea roar and the fullness thereof. Let the field be joyful and all that is therein. Then shall the trees of the wood rejoice before the Lord. Why? For He cometh to judge the earth. He shall judge the world with righteousness and the people with his truth. See the setting here? The setting is a time when the world is going to be, when this passage about singing the Lord is going to come to pass, because the Lord is going to come and judge the earth and set his kingdom up. By the way, quick question for you. Did you notice back at verse 11? You've got the heavens rejoice. You've got the earth glad. You've got the sea roar in the sense of for joy is the idea. You've got the fullness also doing that. You've got the field joyful. And you've got the trees rejoicing. Why? Because the curse has been lifted. It's been removed. Remember when the Lord Jesus Christ came riding in fulfillment of Zechariah chapter number 9, he comes riding into Jerusalem on the donkey about a week before he's going to be on the cross and everything. And the disciples cried out, "Hosanna, Hosanna, blessed is he that cometh in the name of the Lord." And the Pharisees said, "Don't you hear what they say? You need to tell your disciples to be silent." And Christ said, "You guys realize, if these guys were silent, the stones would cry out." He wasn't exaggerating. The very stones of this earth are crying out to be liberated from the bondage of corruption. Romans 8 tells us that the whole creation groaneth and travaileth in pain together until right now even. When those verses talk about the trees rejoicing, the waves roaring with joy, it's because the creation itself is going to be, the curse is going to be lifted from the creation. Isn't that something like that? So you see the setting here. Okay, so now watch this. Chapter 97. How does it start? The Lord reigneth. Look at look over to chapter number 99, verse 1. 99, verse 1. What's the start there? The Lord reigneth. What's the setting? The setting is that there's a time when the Lord is going to reign, when the curse is going to be lifted, when he's going to be the righteous ruler over this earth. So now in that context, now watch this. 97, verse 1. 97, verse 1. Let's just go down and read through this. He says, "The Lord reigneth. Let the earth rejoice. Let the multitude of isles be glad thereof. Clouds and darkness are round about him. Righteousness and judgment are the habitation of his throne. A fire goeth before him and burneth up his enemies round about. His lightnings enlightened the world. The earth saw and trembled. The hills melted like wax at the presence of the Lord, at the presence of the Lord of the whole earth." There's our setting. What is it going to take for the world to see and know and acknowledge who the Lord of the whole earth is? What's it going to take? It's going to take His second coming. It's going to take His coming in judgment and righteousness and lightning and fire, destroying the enemy, exalting the righteous. That's what it's going to take. And when that happens, you see how verse 1 and 2, it said, "The Lord reigneth. Let the earth rejoice. Let the multitude of the isles be glad thereof." They haven't been able to do it so far because they've been under the curse and under the yoke and under the enemy. But once the curse is lifted, the enemy is destroyed, the Lord reigns, this creation is going to indeed be let. It's going to be allowed to go forth to the glory of Almighty God. The whole creation. See that there? So in that setting, who is it that's coming? It is. Look at how is he identified in verse 5? Who is he? He is the Lord of what? The whole earth. Okay, now think back. Now you got to put on your thinking caps and everything. Can you think of another time when that phrase appeared way before this? The Lord of the whole earth in connection with the Lord coming and doing something. Everybody think of another time. Think way, way back. Remember when Joshua led the nation of Israel into the land, but before he went into the land, that ark went into the Jordan and the water parted. How was the Lord identified specifically and exactly back then? We're going to go look right now. Watch this. Make this connection. Go to Joshua chapter number 3 here. Go to the book of Joshua in chapter number 3. When they're going to go in and to and occupy the land, take over the land, cast the enemy out, destroy the enemy and exalt the righteous. So Tom, we'll get you here in just a minute, okay? So look over to Joshua chapter number 3. When they go in and begin to enter the land, the military conquest and occupation of the land, watch what happens. We're going to start at verse 9. And Joshua said unto the children of Israel, come hither and hear the words of the Lord your God. And Joshua said, hereby ye shall know that the living God is among you, and that he will without fail drive out from before you the Canaanites and the Hittites and the Hivites and the Perizzites and the Girgashites and the Amorites and the Jebusites before the ark of the covenant of the Lord of all the earth passes over before you into Jordan. See that phrase there? That's where it appears. That's the setting. Look at verse 12. Now therefore take you 12 men out of the tribes of Israel, out of every tribe of man, and it shall come to pass as soon as the soles of the feet of the priests shall bear the ark of the Lord, comma, the Lord of all the earth shall rest in the waters of Jordan, that the waters of Jordan shall be cut off from the waters, and so forth. See, parts the water and the internet. The phrase about the Lord of the whole earth connects right back here, that it is Israel's God, Israel's Lord, that was going to go in and lead Israel into the land and cast out the enemy, destroy the enemy, and set up his kingdom that would last forever. So now do you see the connection, Psalm 97, with the Lord of the whole earth in your mind? Put it back here. So when Joshua led Israel into the land, that was just a small picture of what Israel's going to do. Oh, I'm sorry, what the Lord Jesus Christ is going to do out there in the future when he comes back to take that which is his own. Okay? Go back with me to Psalms 97. So go back to Psalms 97. So you can see that's the picture here. It's the Lord of the whole earth. By the way, that phrase actually appears in a couple of other places. Micah chapter 4 verse 13, Zechariah 4 verse 14, if you want to go read those, because they're similar context, similar settings. Alright, so watch. So I'm back at 97 verse 5. Do y'all need those references again, by the way? Micah 4 13 and Zechariah 4 14. Okay, so back to Psalms 97:5. It says, the hills melted like wax at the presence of the Lord, at the presence of the Lord of the whole earth. The heavens declare His righteousness, and all the people see His glory. Confounded be all they that serve graven images. Okay, are those good guys or bad guys? Meaning, believers or unbelievers? Yeah, how do you know they're unbelievers? Because they're serving graven images. They're trusting the wrong thing. They're trusting idols. So he says, confounded be all they that serve graven images. Where did the concept of graven images originate? What's it? Go back further. 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 Lucifer. You remember that? That's where they originated. The whole concept of what graven images are is a worshiping someone that is not God. And he's the one, he wanted to be like the Most High God. So when he says in this context here, confounded be all they that serve graven images. When you serve graven images, you're serving Lucifer. You're serving Satan. Remember what Paul says in Romans chapter number 1 about serving images rather than God? So in that context, he says, confounded be all they that serve graven images. He says, you guys are serving the wrong God. You guys lost. You made the wrong choice. That boast themselves of idols, you guys are boasting in the wrong God, the wrong authority. Worship Him, all ye gods. The angels that did not fall, worship the Son. See that there? They made the right choice. That's what's going on here. He says, Zion heard and was glad. Daughters of Judah rejoice because of thy judgments, O Lord. For thou, Lord, art high above all the earth. Thou art exalted far above all gods. Ye that love the Lord, hate evil. That's a good verse, isn't there? I just think about that. Ye that love the Lord, hate evil. He preserveth the souls of his saints. He delivereth them out of the hand of the wicked. You see how the two groups, you've got the wicked, you've got the Antichrist, the lie program, and his followers, and you've got the Lord, the remnant, and his followers. See that? He says, Light is sown for the righteous and gladness for the upright in heart. Rejoice in the Lord, ye righteous, and give thanks at the remembrance of His holiness. So now, take that back with me, and let's go back to Hebrews. And we've got to have to wrap it up here pretty quick. And then, Tom, I'll get to your question here in just a moment, okay? Go back to Hebrews chapter number. So what's his point then? When he says there, in Hebrews chapter number 1, verse 6, when he reminds the Hebrews that he said to the angels, let all the angels of God worship Him. What's his point? Who is the Him? That's right. He's the Lord of all the earth who is going to come back and in military conquest crush the enemy, destroy, vanquish the enemy, totally demolish, destroy the whole idolatry program, the lie program. They that trusted images, they're all going to be ashamed. They're going to find out they followed the wrong, quote-unquote, God, little g, including the angels that followed Lucifer. They're going to find out they made the wrong choice. So let all the angels of God, the right ones, the ones that made the right choice, worship the right one. See that? Yeah, everybody see the connection there? Okay. Tom, you had a question or a comment? Because it's a... think of it this way. If I understand your question, Paul says in Romans 8, he says, God calleth those things which be not as though they were. Because God sees them. This is declaring it like when it's happening and as it's happened. That's the sense there. Okay? Which is pretty cool. Anytime you read the prophecies, whether it's Psalms, because Psalms are filled with prophecies, right? Or Isaiah and so forth, you have to think of it that way. You say, okay, wait, is he talking about the future or the past? And sometimes yes and yes.
It's kind of both in here, because he's talking
yes.
About the present in here.
Yes, exactly. Okay? Okay. Any other questions? That's a lot to go over, right? And we only got through one more verse. How are we going to do this? Go ahead, Joseph. Yeah, the question is this. Can you tell from the book of Hebrews approximately when the book of Hebrews were written? The answer is yes. I'll try to make this very brief, okay? What you know for sure about when it was written is this. In the book of Hebrews, can you tell whether the middle wall of partition... You know what I mean by the middle wall of partition? That distinction, that separation that God Himself made in history between the Jew and the Gentile. That's what I mean by that. When you read in the book of Hebrews, ask yourself the question, is the middle wall of partition, is it up or is it down? Okay, it's definitely up, isn't it? So if it is up, then the question is, when did the middle wall of partition come down? When do you know for certain, by what point, say in the book of Acts, was the middle wall partition down by Acts chapter number 9. Okay? Because it was at that point the Lord Jesus Christ saves Saul of Tarsus, sends him out with the ministry of reconciliation, etc. In order for the ministry of reconciliation to be in effect, the whole world had to be on equal ground, Jew and Gentile alike. Therefore, the middle wall partition had to be down at the time that the ministry of reconciliation is being proclaimed. So if in the book of Hebrews, the middle wall of partition is up, but if in the book of, if by Acts chapter number 9, the middle wall of partition is down, what conclusion would you lead to about the timing of the writing of the book of Hebrews? Was it written early or late? Very, very early. Next thing. In the book of Hebrews, is the old covenant gone yet? Quickly go to Hebrews 8. Go to Hebrews 8. Go to Hebrews 8 and get 2 Corinthians 3. Look at Hebrews 8 and 2 Corinthians 3. Okay. In the book of Hebrews, is the old covenant, is it gone yet? Has it yet been taken out of the way? Yes or no? You should say no. Okay? Look at Hebrews 8, the very last verse. Hebrews 8:13 says this, in that he saith a new covenant, He maketh the first old. Now that which decayeth and waxes old is what? Okay, when the book of Hebrews is written, that verse says that the old covenant is ready to vanish away. So it wasn't gone yet. By comparison, go read 2 Corinthians 3. Go read 2 Corinthians 3. Turn to 2 Corinthians 3. When Paul writes the book of 2 Corinthians, and you remember from our study of when Paul wrote his epistles and everything, that he writes 2 Corinthians right around Acts, at the end of Acts 19, early Acts 20, right? Okay? When Paul writes this book, notice what he says about that Mosaic covenant. Look at verse 11. 3:11, 2 Corinthians 3:11. He says, "For if that which, notice, is done away." Ever see the statement there? Look at verse 13. Towards the end of the verse, to the end of that which, what? Is abolished. When Paul writes 2 Corinthians, that old covenant, it is abolished. It is out of the way. It's gone. But when the writer of Hebrews writes the book of Hebrews, it's not gone yet. So once again, that's another reason why you know the book of Hebrews is written very early. There are about six or seven more beyond that within the book. When you read the book, the temple is still operational. They're still offering blood sacrifices and so forth. The writer of the book of Hebrews is standing right outside the temple, physically able to point to the temple, so it's still standing. Things like that. So when you read the book of Hebrews, everything in it is it's all written very early. The setting is the last days, and so, like I said, there's a whole bunch of other reasons, but that was kind of quick, short, whatever. Jamie, go ahead.
Do you have an opinion when you think it was written?
I think it's written at Pentecost, right around, but sometime before Acts 7. Sometimes before Acts 7, because that was the setting of Pentecost, the last days. I'll tell you who wrote it. Yeah, that's an interesting thought, but let me show you who wrote it. Okay, I can't tell you by name, but I can identify. You can, okay? Look over to Hebrews 2, verse 3. Watch Hebrews 2, verse 3. Hebrews 2, verse 3. Hebrews 2, 3 says this. How shall we escape? The writer of Hebrews has included himself in the we. Keep reading. How shall we escape if we neglect so great salvation, which at the first began to be spoken by the Lord? So that's Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, right? And was confirmed unto us. The writer of Hebrews is in that group right there, the us. And was confirmed unto us by them that heard him. It doesn't appear to be one of the 12. It appears to be someone who was in the group, the audience of those who heard the 12 at Pentecost.
Wouldn't he have to be a significant person, though?
Very possible, yeah. Yeah. So that's why I say I can't tell you what his name was, because he doesn't say in the book what his name was, but you can clearly see who he is. He was in that group of those who, in early Acts, if he was not already a believer by Acts 2, he became a believer somewhere in that point. He likely was a believer before that, but he clearly was in the audience of those at early Acts, Pentecost there, that heard the 12 confirm to the Hebrews what Christ taught them, and he was also witness to the ministry of the Holy Spirit doing the signs, miracles, and wonders in early Acts there. Okay? Okay, we better take a break. And as always, I'm way over time. But let's take a break. We'll start here in about 5 minutes or so, okay?